offices. It's a very special privilege for me to share the ministry with Dr. Alan Cleese and Dr. Stephen Alford. Dr. Alford has been one of my oldest friends for some 25 years, and I appreciate immensely the centrality of his message, and I know that God is going to bless you through his ministry. And in the 10 years that I have known Dr. Cleese, I've increasingly come to appreciate his message too from the Word of God. And I know that you're going to be immensely blessed as you meet with our wonderful Lord under his ministry in the 11 o'clock service this morning. So we're going to have a wonderful time, because there are so many good things to talk about. I wonder if I were to say to you this morning that I have in my pocket something that no eye has ever seen and no hand has ever touched at any time. And yet I'd like to show that to you this morning, let you see it. And it would be perfectly within the bounds of possibility to let you all touch it. And having seen it, and having touched it, you'll never see it again, ever. Nor will any hand ever touch it again. Would you find that difficult to believe? Something in my pocket that no hand has ever touched, no eye has ever seen at any time. I'd like to show it to you. If I had the opportunity, I'd like to let you touch it, and then no eye would ever see it again and no hand would ever touch it again. Well, I imagine that that would be just a little bit difficult to credit, and yet it's true. Absolutely true. Now, do you trust me? Would you think that I would deceive you? Would you credit me this morning with standing up here in the pulpit and telling you a downright lie? I don't think so. In other words, although you might find it extremely difficult to believe what I'm saying, I believe that the basis upon which we meet in this church this morning is such that you trust me individually. And you would be prepared to say, well, I'll believe it though I don't understand it, because I know that man. And he wouldn't deceive you. Now, of course, that's the basis of faith. It isn't in point of fact the credibility of what you're being told. It's the integrity of the one who says it. Now, I put this thing in my pocket. And, you know, I put it in my other jacket. And when I, in the car this morning on my way here, felt in my pocket to make quite sure it was there, it wasn't. But do you know what happened? When I stepped out of the car outside this church, I looked down on the ground and there was one. Right at my foot. Now, wasn't that a beautiful provision? In point of fact, God very graciously put two there because one got trodden on. Now, you think I'm talking in mystery. Did you ever see a peanut in its shell? Well, if I were to open it and produce the kernel, would it be true to say that no eye has ever seen that before? Would it be true to say that no hand has ever touched it? But you've seen it now, and no eye has ever seen that before, this moment. And I could pass it round to you. And then, of course, if I were to eat it, no eye would ever see it again, and no hand would ever touch it again. So it wasn't really so incredible as you might imagine. You just didn't know enough, that's all. You didn't know the facts. And you see, unbelief primarily stems from ignorance. God speaks of the natural man in this way, in the Ephesian epistle, having the understanding darkened through the blindness, the ignorance of the heart, because of the blindness of the heart. The understanding darkened. And this ignorance stems from the blindness of a heart which is alienated from the light of God. And the wonderful thing that happens when our relationship is reestablished with God himself and we become a partaker by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, of His divine nature, that our minds are illumined, smited with light, and we begin to know the facts. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of our heart. Ignorance is the basis of unbelief, and it stems from a blinded heart because of an alienation from the life of God. Now, in the passage of the scripture that was read to us from the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, it said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is in itself generated by the reading of the word of God and the listening to the word of God. God speaking. But remember this, that primarily the Bible is not a textbook. It isn't a theological treatise. It doesn't present to you and to me certain theological propositions. Essentially, the Bible from cover to cover is designed in God's eternal economy to introduce you and me to a person. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, in whom was brought to glorious triumphant consummation, the total revelation of the written word, might become increasingly precious and real to us in our experience. That is the purpose which God has given to us this revelation. It is His communication. For that primarily is what a word is. A word communicates. In point of fact, it's no more than a sound that we produce with our vocal cords. And there are certain sounds that I could produce now which would be intelligible to other people that might not be intelligible to you if I were not speaking your language. It's a sound that communicates, that contains sense, so long as you can recognize the nature of the sound. I might be hammering a picture up on my wall and suddenly hear out. I don't know how you'd spell it, but you'd know what had happened. I'd miss the nail and hit my thumb. Because the sound that I make, it communicates. Now, God communicates. But we have to recognize the sound. And the communication that God wishes to convey from Himself to man is an introduction to His dear Son. In such a way that however little at first you may grasp the import of what He has to say to you, you will have become so acquainted with the person of the Lord Jesus that you will say, "Well, I don't understand it. I don't quite see how it's going to work out. It's true because He said it." Now that is the basis of faith. And it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the first simple principle that I would like you to grasp this morning is simply this. That the word of God itself produces faith in the truth which the word of God conveys. That's the first principle. That the word of God itself, this wonderful book, the Bible, produces faith in the truth which the word of God conveys. But there's another principle. And at first sight it seems almost to be a contradiction. It's found in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's one of the many apparent paradoxes that we find in the Bible. In the second verse of the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached," the word preached which produces faith in the truth which the word conveys, "the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So the apostle in writing this epistle to the Hebrews, they heard as clearly and as plainly as we heard. It was preached to them with as much fidelity as it was preached to us, and yet the word preached did not profit them. The word that produces faith in the truth which the word conveys, because it was not mixed with faith. So the second principle is very simple. Here it is. The first again, by way of recapitulation. The word of God produces faith in the truth which the word of God conveys. But the truth which the word of God conveys will not profit you unless you mix it with the faith which the Word of God produces. Now that sounds complicated, doesn't it? But it isn't. Let me illustrate it in a very simple way. Some of you may know that I spend a great deal of my time traveling by car throughout the continent of Europe, visiting the homes and families and churches and schools of many thousands of young people who come from Europe to stay with us in our conference grounds in England. This involves, on many occasions, traveling through untraversed territory that I've never visited before. So I may come into a town or a city in order to visit this particular family, and all I have is the name and the address on a piece of paper. Being totally unacquainted with the city, it seems the most reasonable thing to do, go to the centre, begin from the centre and work out. And when I've got more or less near the centre, what I imagine to be the centre of the city, then I look down the street and see if I can pick out some intelligent looking face so that I can ask the way. And you know what happens. At least if your experience has been anything like mine, you'll know what happens. You go alongside this intelligent looking face and you open the window and you say, "Excuse me, could you tell me how to get to such and such a place?" And the intelligent looking face becomes a complete blank from that moment on. The chin drops about 3 inches. He says, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger too." And when you've done that about 6 times, it's a bit mysterious. And so you drive up to what you would call a gas station. We call them a petrol pump. And you'd say, "Excuse me, I wonder if you'd be so kind as to direct me to this particular address." And I give the man the piece of paper. And the moment he looks at that piece of paper, there's a look of intelligent recognition. And that in itself is encouraging. And then he says, "Yes, I can tell you where that is. As a matter of fact," he says, I live only about 2 streets from there, no more than 200 or 300 yards. That's even more encouraging. And so he then takes you to the edge of the pavement, or the sidewalk, and he points down the road. He says, "You see the traffic lights? Well, you go through those traffic lights until you come to the second set of traffic lights, and there you turn right. And you go just as far as you possibly can until you can't go any farther. It's a T-junction. If you go any farther, you go through a shop window. There you turn left. And when you've gone for about 200 or 300 yards, you'll see a big store with a gold clock and a fat policeman in the center of the road. There you turn right. And you take the second," and you know how it goes on. And step by step, with the meticulous accuracy of one who really knows what he's talking about, he describes how I will arrive at my destination. And to make absolutely certain that the issue is plain, he begins right from the beginning again until he's convinced that I know the truth. Now, do you know, the more I listen to what that man has to say, the more I become convinced of the fact that what he says is true. The Word is producing faith in the truth which His Word conveys. And now I'm utterly convinced. I know the way. But have I arrived at my destination? Of course not. I've merely been convinced of truth. And if at that stage I would like to take out a flask of coffee and put my feet on the steering wheel and read the newspaper, I'd still be at the gas station. For all the truth of which I had become convinced, it wouldn't profit. Because I have to mix it with the faith that His Word has produced in the truth that His Word has conveyed. In other words, I have to say thank you very much for the information that you have given me and obey the truth. Step into my car, switch on the engine, put it into gear, put my foot on the gas and arrive. Knock on the door and it isn't long before I'm drinking a cup of coffee. Now I have mixed with it the truth of which I have become convinced. Now it is obedience to truth that translates truth into experience. That is why you can be soundly conservative evangelical and know all the answers and yet have very little reality in experience. We can be seated in our heads without having very much life that pulsates through our beings and is translated into the everyday circumstances with which you and I are confronted. Now I believe that if there is one purpose more than another for which these meetings have been convened,
It is simply that you and I might be brought to that place where presented with truth in such a way that we must be convinced. We are prepared to mix it with a quality of faith that obeys truth and allows God to make it experiential in such a way that the impact of these days will be felt to the uttermost ends of the earth. Your families, your children, your church, your Sunday school class, your business colleagues, your school chums, your fellow students, mission fields to the uttermost ends of the earth are going to feel the impact of these days, because for the first time we're going to act upon what we know and act upon what we believe in such a way that the very resources of heaven begin to flood through our lives in blessing to the world around us. The word preached. In the little time that we have this morning, I'd like to explore with you in a panoramic sort of way, a bird's eye view of the word preached. What is involved in this gospel, this message of good news? We shall have time this morning no more than to glance, but it will give us maybe a more comprehensive picture, and then throughout the days in the various sessions of this conference, we shall be able to examine from the lips of one speaker or another the implications in particular. Now, the first word of the gospel is found in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Here is the first word of the gospel, the word preached. 19th verse of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is the first word of the gospel. It is a word of reconciliation. A communication from God to man that is designed to establish a peace relationship between guilty men and a holy God. A word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is where the gospel begins. This is where the Christian life begins. It doesn't begin anywhere else. If you haven't begun here, you haven't begun at all. It begins with that establishment of peace between guilty men and a holy God that is possible alone through Christ. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. A word of reconciliation. Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, I am the way. If you're a sinner trying to find your way back to God, says the Lord Jesus this morning, and this is the very beginning of the good news, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. These are the hallmarks of my Saviorhood. It is by dint of this, my one sacrifice for sin forever, that you can find the way back to God. He is the consummation himself personally of this first word of the gospel, a word of reconciliation. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our guilt imputed to Christ, that his righteousness might be imputed to us. Imputed guilt, the cross. Imputed righteousness. We call it justification by faith. Justified. Just as if I never sinned. Because 1900 years ago, a holy God looked upon his sinless son and dealt with him as though he were as guilty as I. Did you ever mix that with faith? Would it be out of place at such a convention as this, right at the very outset, to say to you, did you ever mix with faith this truth of which maybe for many years you have become convinced? For until you have mixed it with faith, the faith that obeys that truth. It can never be your experience. This is where the good news begins. When in humility of heart we repent toward God and with bowed heads beneath the shadow of His cross put our faith in Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for the blood you shed that reconciles my guilty soul with a holy God. Thank you. That's faith. This is to mix with faith the truth of which you have become convinced, and nothing less will do. Now that's the first word of the gospel. It's a word of reconciliation, peace with God through the crucified Redeemer. Now here's the second word, and it's found in the first chapter of the Epistle of James. James chapter 1, I'll read these two verses, the 17th and the 18th. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Immediately in this verse we are confronted with a God who is utterly unchangeable in time or eternity, from the eternal ages of the past way on to the eternal ages of the future. In Him there is no shadow of turning, neither any variableness, and this is the criterion of faith, of truth. He doesn't change. The same yesterday, and today, and forever. And if we are to speak the truth to you during these days, you may anticipate there will be nothing new that we have to say to you. Nothing. It'll be as old as God Himself. He doesn't change. God has never changed His mind how to redeem sinners to Himself. God's theology isn't in fashion in one decade and out of fashion the next decade. God's theology never changes. It's only man's theology that changes. He is the eternal. I am. He lives always in the present tense. He never gets outdated. There are no amendments permissible. No shadow of turning. This is the nature of truth. Truth is always truth. No fact that I may discover tomorrow will change the truth that I know today. If the fact that I discover tomorrow makes it imperative that I change what I call truth today, it simply declares that I never knew truth. There was a time when small children at school were taught the world was flat, and that if you sailed far enough, you'd fall off the edge. And I suppose if some small boy put his hand up and said, excuse me, teacher, I don't believe that. I think the world is round. He'd have told us, sit down. Who do you think the teacher is, you or me? I'll wrap your knuckles unless you believe what I tell you. Did that make it true? Of course it didn't. Columbus and a few other folks started sailing on, and they didn't fall off the edge. Because the world was round. And when they discovered that, they simply had to admit they never knew the truth. And when you come to the Lord Jesus, when you become acquainted with Him through the wonderful book that God has given, you'll find lots and lots of things to which you have held on to tenaciously, even as a Christian. Preconceived notions of the Christian life have got to fall away from you like dead leaves. Because it isn't the truth. The truth is vested in the person of Jesus Christ. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of life. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and of His own will. Did that He ask? Is the word of truth, and this is the second word of the gospel. It is a word of truth that found its consummation in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the outshining of His glory and the express image of His church. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Himself is all that we can know about God, the truth. And He is all that we can know about man, as God intended man to be. He is the truth. As He spoke these words, many believed on Him. John 8, verse 30. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you listen to what I have to say and hear what I'm saying, then you're my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So you see, the first word of the gospel comes to make it in the person of the crucified Redeemer, a word of reconciliation. And the second word of the gospel comes to make it in the incarnate living word of God, a word of emancipation. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. A word of reconciliation, a word of emancipation, solid rock beneath your feet, an unshackable foundation upon which you can build, unafraid, for eternity. You'll never change. The one foundation that none other can make is the truth. That's why the Lord Jesus said, and the words are somewhat surprising, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, in the 44th verse, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me. Does that strike you as quaint? He that believeth on me, believeth not on me. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world incarnate to make himself nothing, that he might be clothed with our humanity, he came to be all that man had ceased to be and to fulfill that office for which man was created, to be in the image of God, to declare his nature. Said the Lord Jesus, when you believe on me, you do not believe on me, for in my perfection as man, I am now implementing that which I as God created you as men to declare the nature of God. When you believe on me, you do not believe on me, you believe on him that sent me, for I fulfill my country. And you do not have the right to compare me with others. I am not one teacher among many. I am not one philosopher among many. I do not instigate any philosophy or school of teaching. I am the truth. And this truth will set you free. And finally, in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul writing to these new converts, out of heathendom, and out of idolatry. Verse 12 of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Wherefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. That would be diametrically opposed to every other utterance of the apostle. He says work out your own salvation. Live up to the wealth with which God has so lavishly endowed you. For says Paul to these new converts, everything that God gave to me in that day that Christ became my Redeemer, he has given to you. For it is in that day, by the word of reconciliation, I was reconciled to God my Maker, through his dear Son, in all the mighty power, victory, and overwhelming adequacy of his resurrection life, came to inhabit my humanity, and now to meet him in his Christ. And says Paul to these new converts, all that Christ is to me, he is to you. Everything that God ever gave to me, he has given to you. Do not depend upon me, for I am not your crutch. Work out your own salvation. Live up to your own heavenly income. Know the depth of the provision that God has made for you in the presence of his wonderful Son. It is God, he said. It is God who worketh in you, not Paul the Apostle. Both to will and to do is his good pleasure. God himself is to be the dynamic of your faith. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. There's nothing to which he calls you which he does not himself do. This is the genius of your faith, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as light in the world. Listen. Holding forth, here is the third word of the gospel, the word of life. The word of life. For this is the essential heart of our message, that the Lord Jesus not only died on that lonely, rugged Roman gallows 1900 years ago to reconcile us to a holy God and make us fit for heaven, but the same Lord Jesus rose again from the dead as of that first wonderful day of Pentecost to come by His Holy Spirit to inhabit our humanities until we become bodies wholly filled and flooded with God Himself, so that my hands become His hands and my lips become His lips and my mind becomes His mind and my heart is to love with my total humanity monopolized by His deity, so that His life may flow through me as rivers of living water. And this faith of the Holy Spirit whom they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Spirit, the divine life imparted to the soul of man, had not been given. For Jesus was not yet glorified. But Peter, reveling in the gracious provision that had transformed him from the failure that he was to the man of God he became, he says, according to His divine power, He has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers of the divine nature. The first word, a word of reconciliation, I am the way. The second word, a word of emancipation, I am the truth. The third word, a word of participation, I am the life. That's the truth about the way. That's the truth about the life. Did you ever mix it with the faith of a baby? To stand back and say, Lord Jesus, all that You did when You died is all that I need for what I've done. And all that You are in my heart is all that I need to take the place of what I am. Your strength for my weakness, Your wealth for my poverty, Your victory for my defeat, Your purity for my unrighteousness, to me to live is Christ. That's the gospel. Isn't that good news? And it's faith that appropriates and makes it real. That's our target. Nothing less than that. But pray. Lord Jesus, blessed Redeemer, Lord Jesus, eternal truth, Lord Jesus, life itself, what more can we need? We cannot have more. We need never enjoy less. Teach us to take what grace provides. For grace gives us the right to have what no guilty sinner ever deserves. And for Thy name's sake.